You ever been a part of a conversation or maybe overheard a conversation that you could tell wasn't going anywhere good? I have, and I'm sure you have as well, right? We all have been a part of conversations like this. And it's in moments like that, where we're either a part of a conversation or witnessing a conversation that's taking place, that we might be thinking to ourselves or maybe even saying, it's apples and oranges, right? And what we mean by this is that two things are being pinned against one another that have no business of being pinned against each other. And perhaps more so than anything else in our world, that the thing that seems to be compared the most, and yet I would say has no business of being compared or pinned against one another, is that of men and women. G.K. Chesterton, who lived in the early 20th century, once wrote of this sort of thing when he said this: if I set the sun beside the moon, and if I set the land beside the sea, and if I set the flower beside the fruit, and if I set the town beside the country, and if I set the man beside the woman, I suppose some fool would talk about one being better. I love that, right? Simply put, only fools try to compare things that are wonderfully and intrinsically different from one another. But I also suppose that we should expect these sort of apples and oranges arguments, these sort of comparisons, because our world is fallen. And so it's a good assumption that life in a fallen world is going to miss the mark on how men and women relate to one another. There really should be no surprises here. But what complicates things is not what our world thinks of men and women, but what many confessing believers in Jesus Christ think. You see, within modern evangelical circles, there has been a slow but a very steady fade away from the Bible's clear teaching on the good news of how men and women are called to relate together. And in light of this, as a local church and as a denomination of Sovereign Grace Churches, one of our seven shared values is to distinguish ourselves from the rest of broader Christianity and as a local church, as a group of people that still hold to the Bible's clear teaching about the goodness of gender, the good news of men and women. This morning, we will examine together our third of seven shared values. And this value is that we are a church that seeks to be complementarian. We are a church that seeks to be complementarian. So just as a way of review, if we could throw the seven shared values up there on the screen. I'm preaching through these values. So I preached a few weeks ago on what it means to be gospel-centered, preached a few weeks ago, or I guess last week, on what it means to be elder-governed, and then this week I'll be preaching on complementarianism, so that will leave the other four for the future. So maybe you're here today, and you are not familiar with this word, complementarianism. That's a long word. So I want to start with just simply answering the question, what is complementarianism? Okay, what is complementarianism, which I hope will serve as our main point this morning as well. So here's how I would define it. Complementarianism is the biblical conviction that men and women are created equal in their dignity and worth, but distinct in their gender and role. These equal and yet distinct roles are applicable in the context of the Christian home and the eldership of the church. So I know that's a long definition, and I really don't want anyone to be intimidated by this long term, complementarianism, or this wordy definition. So just to make this simple, I want you to do something with me, church. Put your fingers together like this, okay? So put your fingers together like this, and I want you to interlock them, and then I just want you to move them a little bit, okay? So what we just created is a sort of gear drive, right, Josiah, a little bit, okay, gear drive. And when we do this, what we see is that there are these two gear drives, and when they function properly, they help one another. They complement one another. They work towards the same goal. And for the sake of simplicity, I think that this right here can help us understand God's original and good design for biblical manhood and womanhood. Because in the context of marriage, when a man is leading his wife well, when he sacrifices for her, when he serves her, when he courageously leads her, and when she knows her role as she submits to this leadership, when she learns how to thrive under her husband's authority, the gear drives of their marriage work together seamlessly. And not just seamlessly, but beautifully. They work together in harmony. They make one another better. And this is what God wants our church to always be leaning into. He wants us to function in the way that he originally designed for us. He does not want us just to be complementarian on paper, but he wants us to actually practice these truths in our lives. So as we spend our time unpacking this topic of complementarianism, I hope to do three things this morning. First, I want to talk a little bit about men. Second, I want to talk a little bit about women. And then third, I want to close today with just answering a few questions that I think might be lingering in your mind about how we apply complementarianism in a world that's fallen. Because this is not a simple topic. And it takes our deep study and analyzation of God's word to make sure that we apply these truths in a robust way. So let's start with talking about men. Point number one, complementarian men. When I was a teenager, I used to watch a show called Modern Family. So it's this sitcom. If you're familiar with The Office or Parks and Recreation, it's sort of like that, where the characters are being interviewed throughout the episode. About a year ago, I stumbled across this show again after about a 10-year hiatus of watching it. And I didn't realize it was still premiering new seasons, and so I decided to watch it again. And when I turned it on, I was really disappointed in what I found. In fact, I turned it off again. Now, just to be clear, any TV show or movie that any of us will ever watch, we have to look past certain things, right? When we engage with the secular world, we should not gasp when the media we are intaking is secular. And I think that this can be a tool for us, right? It can be a tool for us to learn how to thoughtfully and to meaningfully interact with the world, kind of the whole purpose of being in the world but not of the world. So I'm not sharing this today to say that we shouldn't watch TV shows or that you shouldn't watch this TV show. We each, I think, should feel the freedom to turn on a show and also the conviction to turn it off when our conscience compels us to. So all this to say, what bothered me this time around with this show, Modern Family, was Phil. So just to be clear, not Phil Friesen, love Phil Friesen. But what bothered me was the main character, Phil Dunphy. So Phil is one of the main characters on the show. He is in his late 40s. He's a real estate agent that lives in Los Angeles with his three kids and his overbearing wife. He spends time trying to win the approval of his father-in-law to no avail and doing anything he can to stay relevant with his children. And I would describe Phil as a complete clown of a man. In fact, actually, the actual actor is hilarious. But it was the portrayal of manhood that led me to turn off the show, because it's this all too common portrayal of manhood. And here's the thing, it's not just a portrayal. What was the nail in the coffin for me was that it was pretty accurate of a lot of men in our world today. Men that I've met in my life. Men who are always light and airy. Men who are always goofy and never serious. Men whose wife and kids treat him like a moron because he sort of is. Men who don't stand up for anything. Men who don't really weep for anything, except maybe when his feelings get hurt. Men who are on short chains that everyone around them can just jerk around whenever they want. Men who have less dignity than some dogs I know. Men who live for nothing of substance and therefore aren't willing to die for anything. Men who are just waiting for the next provocative joke. Men who might have XY chromosomes but aren't much more than just biologically male. And while it might be funny to watch on TV, it is tragic to see in real life. But then comes Christian men, and we are not like Phil Dunphy. By a work of God's grace, we have been remade by the Spirit of God. We have been born again to be men of God who, Lord willing, understand our original design that God has created us that imitates what God intended for Adam in the Garden of Eden. And what I feel deeply today is a challenge to each man here in this church that we should know who we are and seek to live accordingly. Because the world has plenty of boys in grown-up bodies. But what they need more of is men. Real men. The kind of men that would leap out of bed at the sound of an intruder entering the home. Men who would gladly run into a burning house or jump into a stormy ocean at just the chance of saving a life. Men who during wartime don't wait to get drafted but sign up to protect their families and their homeland. Men who like to sit on the exit row of airplanes, not just because they get more legroom, but just the thought that if something went wrong, they would want the chance to help. Men who are faithful to one woman for their entire life. Men who don't start fights, but aren't scared to finish them. Men who own their mistakes. Men who offer forgiveness before it's even asked. Men who don't get drunk on wine, but are filled with the Spirit of God. Church, men, let's be men like this. Men who study God's word every single day. Men who pray to God. Men that work hard, that get home from work and are exhausted, and yet push through the exhaustion for the most important part of their day, where they're with their families looking for ways to serve and press into that moment. Men who like a challenge. Men who gladly assume the responsibility of sacrificial leadership. Men who have read Paul, who tells us in Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. I mean, do we feel the weight of this task here? I mean, as you can see, that this sort of manhood, it's not only rare, but it's biblical. But sometimes we feel like John the Baptist, don't we? Like a lone voice crying out in the wilderness for people to turn to the Lord. Sometimes it takes men who are willing to be countercultural, who are willing to embrace their job in the wilderness as they look around and they see a bunch of boys waiting for the next joke to be told or woman to lust after. But that is not true manhood. True manhood is about gladly assuming our position of leadership that God has tasked us with in a cultural moment that is surrounded by Phil Dunphy's. But men who effectively do this must consider the interests and the needs of those that they lead. You see, a man can only lead his wife if he knows what she needs. And a wife whose needs are being met by a sacrificial husband probably won't have a complaint to file against him, at least not a valid one. You see, I've never heard a Christian say that the cross lacks in a display of sacrificial love, and that it just doesn't really do it for. It's just not really enough of a sacrifice in order to follow Jesus. And I think in the same way, it's very hard to complain about a husband's leadership if he truly is seeking to love his wife like Christ loves the church. You see, this is absolutely key to understanding leadership in the home. You see, leadership flows to those who are willing to make a sacrifice. But my observation would be that like a crew of pirates who declare mutiny on their captain, who make him walk the plank, sadly, and it is very sad, men lose their families because they think that this leadership should come to them with no sacrifice. And this fails because it does not assume the responsibility of being a leader. So men, if you are struggling to lead your wife, if you are struggling to lead your kids, and in particular, if you feel like they don't want to follow you, first ask yourself, have you served them? Have you loved them? Do you know them well enough to know how to lead them? Because leadership demands a sacrifice. Consider how Doug Wilson explains this when he writes this. Biblical authority knows how to bleed for others. The foundation of all Christ's authority in the church is the blood that he shed. He took responsibility through sacrificial service, and therefore all authority flowed to him. He shed his blood as he was assuming responsibility for the sins of all his people. Therefore, God has highly exalted him. Jesus took the rap for things he didn't do. That's the model we are to live out. When masculinity is not taught and discipled, boys grow up thinking that it means selfishness instead of sacrifice. And here's the best line. A man who takes a woman to the altar is going there to die to himself. That's true leadership. That's true leadership. Like Jesus, who bled for his church, the authority of a husband and a father in the home, it must be soaked in the blood and the sweat and the tears of the glad assumption of sacrificial leadership. Leadership should not be done from the lazy boy chair in the living room. It should be done as you do the dirty dishes in the sink. So men, hear this challenge. Let's love our wives like Christ loves the church and see what comes of it. Let's assume this task together. Let's now transition and talk a little bit about women. Point number two, complementarian women. Paul goes on in Ephesians 5 to write this, verses 22 through 24. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. So Paul teaches us that in the context of marriage, a wife is called to thrive under the leadership of her husband as she gladly submits to this God-given authority over her. But it's important for us to see here that this submission is not a weakness, but it is actually her strength as she ultimately submits to Christ and she flourishes in God's good design for her. And this is not just a New Testament idea. This is not just limited to the context of Paul writing to the church in Ephesus. You see, all the way back in Genesis chapter 2, when God creates Adam, he seems to immediately turn to say that it's not good that man would be what? Alone. And then what does God choose to complement man with? A wife. A partner. A lover. A mother. A helper. I mean, isn't that incredible? But when I teach this passage to high school boys, I often just stop here and I say, guys, aren't you glad that the world is not full of just a bunch of men? And of course, they emphatically reply, yes, right? That's God's good design for the world. I mean, what a sad and miserable world that would be. And I think of it this way too, that there is nothing in all of creation that is suitable for man other than woman. Golf memberships won't do it. Fishing boats and new cars are not suitable. A bottle of liquor or season tickets to your favorite sports team or any other stereotypical hobby you can think of. There's no amount of money or power or prosperity. There's nothing in all of heaven that is suitable for man other than woman. I mean, can we just all agree that women who embrace the Bible's divine calling for them, they are not settling for something less. Contrary to what certain narratives might say, they're not settling for something less, but they are actually rising to something glorious. Biblical womanhood is irreplaceable. And as God gives woman to man, we learn that she is to be his helper. You see, the first thing we learn about woman after the fact that she's created in the image of God is that God gives this woman to this man to be his helper. But just be ready that there might be someone who doesn't know Scripture well, and they might try to convince you that this is an oppressive term, right? The woman or the Bible is not a safe book for women, they might tell you. But I would argue that that's actually just really poor Bible literacy, because the word helper or helpmate, even translated some places as a rescuer, it's used 21 times in the Bible. And 17 of the 21 uses of this word helper is directly talking to God's help for his people. So that doesn't sound like second-class citizenship to me. It sounds like divinely ordained creation that screams of the greatness and the glory of God's good design. So when a feminist spits on Scripture's role for women, and when they say that the Bible's not a safe book, they may think what they're doing is just spitting on men. But what they're really doing is spitting on the very help that God himself has offered to mankind. Think about that. God rescues man from his loneliness by giving him woman. Is that not astounding? I mean, this stuff just makes me want to shout on a rooftop that it is good news to be a woman. And just to take this one step further, the very first promise in the Bible comes in Genesis 3:15, where God says that from the woman will come the promised seed who will crush the head of the serpent, one who will save mankind or help or rescue. So quite literally, the helper of mankind comes from who? A woman. And so woman in so many ways is the helpmate, the only helpmate that is suitable for man. Here's the simplest way to put it. God knew what he was doing when he created women. So what does this mean for us? What does this mean for the women in our church today? Here's what I believe God wants to do in our church with this. So I believe God would want to just give a renewed vision to perhaps some of the women in our church today. So as I was just praying for our time together, I sensed the Spirit's prompting that there might be some women in our church who have maybe lost a vision for what they're supposed to be doing and who they are. Maybe it's because you've lost sight of this through this busy season of your life. Maybe it's because you aren't sure how you fit in as a single woman or anything else. Maybe it's because you've been listening too much to the world around you about what the world says you should be. So if that's you, if you feel like maybe you have lost your vision for what God is calling you to be, I believe the Lord would be pointing you to a familiar place to regain this vision. And that place is Proverbs 31. You see, we don't have time to look at the text, but I love the picture of womanhood that Proverbs 31 gives us. Okay, this Proverbs 31 woman is not just a stay-at-home mom. She's not some sort of parasitical housewife that day drinks martinis and gossips with the neighbors. Okay, she's more like the CEO of a company. She juggles and multitasks her many God-given responsibility. Her job never stops. She rises before everyone. She stays up later than everyone. She works hard each day for her family. Actually, when I was reading Proverbs 31 this week, I had the thought, when does this woman sleep? And then I realized, a lot of you don't, do you? Right? And that's kind of the point. She feeds her family. She trains her children. She's teaching them wisdom and kindness. She even has a time for this side hustle where she perceives that her merchandise is profitable. And so she goes and sells it at the market. She wakes up while it's still night. She honors her husband. She doesn't care about the vain pursuit of beauty. She fears the Lord. You see, the fruit of her life is seen in that her children rise up, and what do? They call her blessed. Her husband's reputation is better because of her. So I would just encourage all of us to go revisit Proverbs 31 this week. Go meditate on this passage, because whether you are married or single, whether you're dealing with infants or grown children or you have no children, womanhood is a beautiful thing. The Proverbs 31 woman has more success. I'm totally convinced of this. The Proverbs 31 woman has more success in a day's work than most people achieve in their entire lifetimes. But the fruit is immeasurable this side of heaven. But here's the wonderful thing. None of it goes unnoticed by God. None of it goes unnoticed by God. So women of Sovereign Grace Church, in particular those who maybe you feel like you have lost your vision for what you're doing, I would encourage you to be women who gladly assume the role that God has called you to. Be women who are proud of being women. Not like a feminist, but in the quiet confidence of knowing your identity in Christ. But listen, women, all of you, even the little girls in here, we need you in this church. We desperately need you to be and to do what God has called you to do. We don't need you to waste your time fighting against gender norms or trying to be like men. We don't need you to waste your time in the vain pursuit of the mirror. Your beauty, your true beauty, will not be found in the mirror. We need you to be who the Lord has called you to be. Because God has designed you, and the way he has designed you is absolutely indispensable. We literally cannot do this life without you. We cannot go on without biblical women. You have immeasurable gifts and talents and wisdom to offer all of us. God has designed you perfectly. Absolutely perfectly. We may live in a fallen world, but there is nothing fallen about the good design that God has given you. It pleases God. So embrace and walk in the goodness of this identity. I get the sense that there is such a cultural pressure, I think, on all of us to kind of be quiet about our complementarian convictions. And I think that this is one subtle way that our faith is under attack. And the reason that I think this is because of what Paul tells us in Ephesians 5:32, a little later in the passage. Here's what he says. He says, "This mystery," talking about marriage, "is profound. And I am saying that it refers to Christ in the church." So I am convinced that the reason that complementarianism is under attack is because it is such a powerful picture of Jesus' love for the church. So isn't it clear why we feel cultural pressure to hide these complementarian values? That this is not about politics. That this is not about human rights. It's not about fixing some sort of distorted view of equality. That this is way bigger than what 9 people on a court have to say about the definition of marriage. This is about the spiritual forces of evil that are wreaking havoc on a very potent grace of God that is displayed in every Christian marriage who understands this to be the roles that God has called us to. You see, Satan and his many servants, some of them unknowingly, want to destroy every reminder of Christ in this world. So why not take down one of the most powerful and beautiful pictures? If they can get us to be silent about manhood and womanhood, if they can remove the image of God from male and female, they have disarmed us of a powerful weapon. So here's what this means for us, church. Do not lay aside your weapons. This is a call to arms. The Christian home, the Christian marriage, is ground zero for the war against evil. And it's also an effective witness to our watching world. You see, if we lay aside our complementarian convictions, if we say or act as if biblical manhood and womanhood isn't important, we are literally laying aside a bomb that is full of God's grace and love for people to be hit with and come to Christ through witnessing and seeing. We need Christ to pierce the darkness of this world. And one way that happens is as we effectively and faithfully live out our complementarian values. So don't be embarrassed about being complementarian. Doesn't God know what he's doing? Doesn't God know best? Let's embrace this goodness. I'm also comforted to know that we are not the first to be dealing with a culture that hates what we believe. Even a quick glance at church history reveals every generation's need to fight and to protect the sanctity of the truth. If you read any sort of church history, what you'll feel is just a high five saying, "Welcome to the club." And as we attach ourselves to church history, one of the blessings of this is that it can strengthen and encourage us to know we are not unique, nor are we alone. Just one brief example of this sanctity and this theological purity comes through two men, John Piper and Wayne Grudem, who at the Sheraton Resort in Danvers, Massachusetts, on December 2nd, 1987, so 6 years before I was even born, a group of men and women came together to reaffirm the Bible's teaching on biblical manhood and womanhood. And this is where the word complementarianism was first used. And this is also where the Danvers statement was born. And this document serves believers to reaffirm what the church has historically believed and taught about manhood and womanhood. Now, just to be clear, this document doesn't claim to hold any church authority. It has no ecclesiastical hold over you, but rather it appeals to the sole authority of God's word. So if you have never read the Danvers statement, I would encourage you to go read it. And don't believe it like you would scripture. Study it, critique it, analyze it. But what I believe you will discover is that this is a document that is a gift to the church. It is filled with annotations of scripture, and it gives us the freedom to join together with other like-minded believers to reaffirm what the true church of Jesus Christ has always believed. So as I mentioned at the beginning, I want to conclude today by doing something a little bit different. I want to walk us through just a quick FAQ on this topic. So on the screen will appear a series of questions, and these questions and answers are meant to serve as sort of a proactive way to address things that may be on your mind right now. Okay, complementarianism is not a simple topic. It requires our full attention and our deep study because our world is messy and it's complex. And there are many situations where applying complementarianism is not simple or easy. And while my answers here are going to be admittedly very brief, the real goal of this is that I just want to expose you to some generalities. Okay, I want to expose you to generalities that I hope will lead you to finding specifics. So let's begin. Complementarianism, question one. Who can be pastors? In keeping with the order of creation in Genesis 1 and 2, God has reserved the office of pastor in the church for men who meet the qualifications listed in 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 7 and Titus 1, 5 through 9. Not many men should take up this office. Question two, are women not gifted enough to be pastors? Just a little hint here, okay? Flawed question. But here's our answer. Though a common assumption, this is a flawed question. Only men holding the office of pastor is not a matter of gifting, but of created order. Question three, can women teach in the church at all? Yes, yes. In fact, women, you are commanded by God to do so. Mature Christian women in the church are to teach other women in the church, but not to teach men in the assembled congregation. And in particular, women are called to teach the glory of the home. Women who are gifted at teaching must use this for the upbuilding of other women in the church. Next question. Do all women submit to all men? No. Complementarian roles are for the context of marriage between a husband and a wife, and in the context of the church between pastors and all congregants. Next question. Should wives submit to their husbands if it causes them to sin? No, of course not. A wife's submission to her husband is a reflection of her submission to Christ. And therefore, she should never follow him into sin. Next question. What about complementarianism in dating relationships? There is no biblical warrant for complementarian practice in a dating relationship. Rather, until marriage, the two should fundamentally view themselves as brothers and sisters in Christ, not as belonging to one another. However, complementarian convictions inevitably must be discussed as the relationship leads to marriage. But until marriage, the two should submit themselves to the accountability of other believers and authority of elders and/or parents for their dating relationship. Next question. Can a wife and mother work outside of the home? Yes. The Proverbs 31 woman perceives that her merchandise is profitable. But just as a husband and father should not neglect his duty of providing for and leading his family, neither should a wife or mother neglect her duty of the home for a lesser endeavor. Next question. Couldn't complementarianism encourage domineering husbands? No. Complementarianism, rightly applied, always looks like loving and sacrificial leaders in the home that understand their wives to be heirs with them in the grace of life. Next question. Can you be complementarian with a spouse who isn't a believer? As much as possible, practice the biblical roles as it can win over an unbelieving spouse. And the last question, what are the biblical grounds for a divorce? The short answer is that the Bible permits divorce for the grounds of sexual immorality and abandonment of the covenant of marriage. This is a complex and exhaustive topic. For further questions and study, please talk with the elders of Sovereign Grace Church of Woodstock about their position on marriage, divorce, and remarriage. Church, this is an important topic for us to think through, and this is good news to our world. So let's embrace God's good design for men and women as it points us to the great story of Christ and the church. Let's pray. Lord, thank you that you have redeemed us, that you have made us new, and that you invite us in to experience in a lot of ways what you intended for the Garden of Eden. Lord, all of what we talked about today, all of this goodness was displayed for us before sin even entered the world. And so, Lord, I pray that we would live in the good of it, and that all of our homes and that our church would just be reminiscent, just a little bit, of the Garden of Eden as we wait for the new heavens and the new earth where you will make all things new. Lord, thank you for your love for us displayed in Christ. In your name we pray. Amen.